I'm sure the brethren who are with me today would want me to express on their behalf, as well as what Mr. Gemmell has said on behalf of the company who normally gather in this building, our deep appreciation for the strong support, I believe, that we have received today in the attendance of God's people. And we do look to the Lord to bless us as we gather together to hear, we trust, his voice in this gathering this afternoon. Now, I'd like to read with you two passages from the writings of Luke. First of all, in the Gospel according to Luke and in chapter 24. The Gospel according to Luke and in chapter 24. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24 and verse 50. Luke 24 and verse 50. Luke 24 and 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. The book of Acts in chapter 1. The book of the Acts and in chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father put within his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And God will bless to us the reading of his own word this afternoon. Now, for the next few minutes, I would like to direct your attention today to the very important subject of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to spend our time considering this truth concerning the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right away, perhaps we can define what we mean by the ascension. By the ascension, we mean the taking up into heaven, the receiving up into heaven of our Lord Jesus Christ in his risen and glorified humanity. The taking up into heaven, the receiving into heaven of our Lord Jesus Christ in his risen, glorified human nature. And this afternoon we would like just to spend our time considering this great truth of the ascension of Christ, as we have in chapter 1, verse 1 of Acts, the day in which he was received up. Ascension Day, the day in which he was received up into heaven. I want to spend our time considering the implications for us of this great dramatic event, one of the mighty acts of God in redemption, the day in which our Savior was taken up, was received up into heaven. But first of all, we'd like to direct our attention to the matter of the fact of the ascension. I believe the first thing we need to stress is the fact of the ascension. Now, modern theologians, of course, will tell us that the ascension is obviously an impossibility because of the existence of the so-called laws of nature. And the whole anti-supernatural bias of modern theology would teach us that things like the ascension should be disregarded altogether. That these things just don't happen, and therefore they don't happen. And we want to say this afternoon that we as evangelical Christians, accepting the authority of the Word of God, and accepting the faith that is presented to us in the Word of God, must be open and state this, that we believe in a frankly miraculous and in a frankly supernatural gospel. And in particular, we believe in a frankly miraculous and in a frankly supernatural person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, everything concerning Christ is altogether of one piece. It's altogether and frankly supernatural and frankly miraculous. His very person is supernatural. That miraculous union in one person of the two natures is a miraculous thing. His virgin conception and his birth is miraculous, frankly supernatural. And his miracles of mercy and of power are altogether supernatural. His life was altogether supernatural in its stainless sinlessness. And thus also was his death, his vicarious atoning death, and his glorious resurrection. And thus also we believe deeply this afternoon, I trust, in the frankly supernatural fact of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, some would tell us that this is all mythology, and that what we as Christians in the 20th century should be doing is demythologizing the gospel and stripping away all these myths and getting down to the kernel and the ethical teaching of Jesus. We want to say this afternoon that is a spirit that's far removed from the New Testament. You see, these supernatural matters of which we've talked are not some kind of way in which the gospel is presented. They themselves are the very essence. They themselves are the very heart of the Christian message. These supernatural matters, they are not some kind of husk in which the kernel of the gospel is contained. These frankly supernatural confessions that we make, they themselves are the very heart, the very essence of the Christian proclamation, according to the New Testament. Now we need to learn these things and emphasize these things in the days in which we're living. Now that same spirit, of course, also posits a very radical distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, between the Jesus of history and the Lord of the Church. You see, one was a historical figure. The other really is just a figure that existed only in the minds of the early Christians. That's another very commonly pervaded idea in our day. Now we want to say, friends, that this chapter emphasizes, not without reason, this same Jesus. We want to say that the Jesus of history, the one who walked in Nazareth, the one who was known as Jesus of Nazareth, the one who died on the cross, is exactly the same one who now risen, who now glorified, who now exalted, sits at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And that same one, as the angel said, is the same Jesus who one day will come to earth again. There's no distinction according to the New Testament between the Christ of faith or the Lord of the Church and the Jesus of history. We want to emphasize this afternoon, the New Testament witness is this. It is this same Jesus. Now these are important matters. And let's look briefly, first of all, in contradistinction to all of this, at the fact of the ascension. This fact is witnessed to us in several ways. First of all, it's typified, surely, in the Old Testament. We think, for example, of the taking up of Enoch. We think, for example, of the taking up of Elijah. It's also surely, we'll be looking at this in a few minutes, foreshadowed in the Old Testament as well, is it not? When we turn to Psalm 24, in that last section of the Psalm, as we see the ark, no doubt, ascending the hill of Zion, recently captured by David from the Jebusites. And as we hear that chorus, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, and none but he is the King of glory. And doesn't that foreshadow for us something of the glory and the wonder of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ? But even more so, and we have apostolic authority for this, the ascension of Christ is foreshadowed in Psalm 68. And in Psalm 68 and verse 18, we have this wonderful expression, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts among men, yea, among the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." And thus in that psalm as well, we have the ascension of Christ foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And then, of course, we also have the ascension of Christ predicted by the Lord Jesus himself. In several passages, he predicts his own ascension. For example, in John chapter 6 and verse 62, the Savior uses words like these: "What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" And the whole burden of John 14 through 16 is surely taken up with this: "I go to the Father." And then once again we have a foreshadowing by the Lord Jesus, a prophesying by the Lord Jesus of his ascension into heaven. So thus we see that it's typified in the Old Testament, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, predicted by Christ. But what I want to emphasize more this afternoon is the fact that it rests for us upon the eyewitness account of the apostles. Now I think this is perhaps the most important of all. It's not only predicted by Christ, it rests for us this afternoon upon the eyewitness account of the apostles. Now this is very important. Even secular historians tell us that Luke is one of the greatest historians of history, that the writings of Luke are altogether reliable historically, and men who have no particular bias as to their inspiration concede that. Now, maybe the main reason for that is this, that Luke tells us in chapter 1 of his Gospel, the first part of his writings, that his record is based upon the record of eyewitnesses. Remember that. In Luke chapter 1, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now that general statement that Luke makes in his Gospel, I want to emphasize especially this afternoon, in view of this idea that somehow the ascension is something that must be disbelieved, is really emphasized in these verses. These verses are filled with statements concerning looking. These verses are filled with statements that indicate that they rest upon the testimony of eyewitnesses. Let's look at the verses closely. For example, verse 9, "As they beheld." Verse 10, "While they looked steadfastly." Verse 11, "Why stand ye looking into heaven?" And then at the end of verse 11, "As ye have seen him go into heaven." Now that's four times in three verses, I think. I don't know my arithmetic's exactly accurate, but I think it's along these lines, in which there is a reference to seeing or beholding or looking. A variety of different words are used, but they all come to much the same idea, the idea of eyewitnesses. Now this is very, very important. The word that's used in verse 11, "as ye have seen him," or "as ye beheld him go into heaven," is the word from which we get our word theatre. And surely that brings before us something of the drama, in the purest, best sense of the word, something of the drama. Something of the grandeur, something of the splendor of this unique event, "as ye beheld him go into heaven." As a spectacle, what a wonderful spectacle this was, as these apostles were privileged to behold our Lord Jesus Christ being taken up from earth to heaven. We want to emphasize that this morning. We want to say in the words of the hymn, "But we believe that mortal eyes beheld thy journey to the skies." How emphatic this chapter is concerning the eyewitness nature of this great event. Now, interestingly enough, the verses not only emphasize the fact that this was an event that was witnessed by eyewitnesses, these verses also emphasize the fact that in some sense or other, this was a literal event. That in some sense or other, a change of place was involved for the Lord Jesus in this tremendous event that we call the ascension. We want to look at this as well. Though this is emphasized also in the passage. Not just the fact that there is this eyewitness evidence, but the eyewitness evidence was witnessing to the fact that in some sense or other, a change of place was involved, that there was a strongly literal element in the ascension. For example, verse 9, he was received up out of their sight. Verse 9 again, he was taken up. Verse 11, he is taken up from you into heaven. The end of verse 11, as you have seen him go into heaven. So we want to emphasize that there is a literal element involved in this, that there was a definite sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the earth and went into heaven. That teaches us, of course, apart from anything else, something that's very cheering and comforting for our souls today, that heaven is a real place. That heaven is a real and definite place. That it's not just some kind of figment of the imagination of the writers of Scripture, but there is a real and definite place called heaven. But on the other hand, I think to be fair, we mustn't become too crudely literal in dealing with this subject. You know, it's very important for us not to speculate about millions of miles and all that kind of thing when we deal with a passage like this. You see, as someone has well said, heaven is real, even if it doesn't appear in a star map. And you see, I want to emphasize that the burden here is surely this, that the word place can only be used by analogy. It's not like a journey from one earthly place to another. We're journeying from one sphere to an altogether different sphere. And I don't think we can force the analogy of place and literalness too much. But on the other hand, there is strongly a literal element here. I believe, as we read the passage carefully, what we see is this. And I think if we study this passage, we would come to this conclusion that the Lord Jesus was immediately in the highest of heavenly glory at that moment when the Shekinah cloud of divine glory descended and he was received out of his disciples' sight. I believe that's the teaching of the passage, that at that moment when the cloud descended, that Shekinah cloud of divine glory, at that moment, I believe, our Lord Jesus was then at the highest point of exaltation. At that moment, he was in the highest of the heavens when that cloud of glory descended and removed him from the sight of the disciples. Oh, friends, this afternoon we want to emphasize it's literal. But we want equally to emphasize that although it's literal, it's also highly symbolical. You see, one is not destroyed by the other. Indeed, the symbolism of all of this, I believe, is increased, not decreased, by the literal nature of the account. And I think maybe, you know, the symbolism of it is just as important as the literal side of it. Now, what is the symbolism? Oh, how it cheers our hearts as we consider all that is symbolized, all that is taught to us by this dramatic event, all that is borne upon our souls as we see this event, which we emphasize again, actually took place in a literal sense. But yet at the same time, it is well fitted to teach us much concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider his kingly, stately ascent. Isn't that wonderful? What a tribute, what a glorious tribute to the person of Christ. As in this kingly, stately way, by the mighty power of God, he is raised from the earth. Consider the glory of these men or angels or whatever who appeared. Consider above all, surely, this glorious Shekinah cloud. That same cloud, no doubt, that had appeared at the Transfiguration, appears again, with this significant difference, that this time the Lord Jesus is permanently taken up into the cloud. Oh, how significant is all of this. As we meditate on these things, his kingly, stately progress, as we meditate upon this glorious Shekinah cloud, the glory of these heavenly messengers, surely we can do no better than say with Paul this afternoon, in that great Christological hymn at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, he was received up in glory. You see, that's what the chapter is really teaching us. That is the real message of the ascension. He was received up in glory. Oh, let us lift up our hearts this afternoon, friends, at the beginning of a new year as we consider that our Lord Jesus was received up in glory. That's the fact of the ascension, friends. Now, briefly, the meaning of the ascension. What does the New Testament mean to teach us when it brings before us this truth of the Lord Jesus, as we've said again, we repeat it, received up in glory? Well, first of all, surely, it brings to an end this interesting and somewhat mysterious transition period of the 40 days. You see, the 40 days, it seems to me, was a transition period. The Lord Jesus already had his resurrection body. That mysterious paradoxical body that, as someone has well said, was essentially different from his body on earth, yet the same. And on the other hand, was essentially the same, yet different. It seems to combine both these features. This body of glory of which Paul speaks. But this transition period was now being brought to an end. And it was being brought to an end by a definite act of transition in the most literal sense of the word. A transition period in the Lord's relationship with his own was now being brought to an end by a definite act of transition. Surely this is teaching us, friends, this afternoon, that the Lord Jesus was now working out the full consequences of his resurrection. That consequence that involved this new relationship. As he could say to Mary on the resurrection day, "Touch me not. Don't cling to me, Mary. I am not yet ascended. But I do ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." Teaching us that as a result of the resurrection and then the ascension, believers were going to come into a deeper and closer relationship with the unseen, though present, Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that's what the ascension is teaching us, that this period of transition is now being drawn to a close by a great act of transition. And the Lord Jesus is now going up, as he said himself, where the Son of Man was before. Secondly, the meaning of the ascension is surely this, something of the triumph and the vindication of Christ. Oh, friends, I want to stress this afternoon. Something of the triumph and the vindication of Christ. Can we consider this carefully? Note what happened at the ascension. From earth, the scene of his humiliation. From earth, the scene of his deepest woes. And as an old writer aptly points out, particularly from the Mount of Olives, at the foot of which is the Garden of Gethsemane, the scene of the blood-like sweat, the scene of the deepest woes of the Son of Man, the scene of the depth of his humiliation, yet also the height of his obedience, from there in particular, and not merely from earth in general, ascends the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. How wondrous is this? And where does he ascend through, so to speak? He ascends through what has been aptly called the devil's home ground, because he is the prince of the power of the air. So from earth, through the air, he ascends to the heights of highest heaven. Oh, what a tribute this afternoon. What a testimony to the glorious ascension, to the victory of the Christ. Well, does Paul say, he who descended is he who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Oh, friends, let's meditate briefly on this. Surely, and we turn to that psalm again, Psalm 68, and read it in parallel with Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2:15. Surely we have brought before us this picture of the triumph of Christ. Surely we see, so to speak, his despoiled, demoniac foes tied to his chariot wheels as they trundle towards heaven. Or to change the picture a little bit, surely we see behind him a train of dejected and humiliated captives defeated by the mighty Christ of Calvary's cross. He made a show of them openly. He despoiled them, triumphing over them in it. Oh, friends, this afternoon, do we not need to learn this? That Christ is the victor. That the mighty gates of Zion have lifted up their heads. That the everlasting doors have given way. And that he, one who is marching in righteousness, mighty to save, the travel-worn Emmanuel, has entered in to heaven itself. He is victorious. He is the victor. Do we not need to learn that today at the beginning of another year? That Christ has won the mighty victory. That D-Day is finished, so to speak, in the great war of human history. That D-Day is past. That only V-Day is awaited. that the decisive battle has been fought and won at Calvary's cross by weakness and defeat. He won the maiden crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. But he's trodden down no longer, friends. He's now exalted. He's now enthroned. God has made him very high. Thirdly, the meaning of the ascension is surely this, that it brings before us the fact that it is, as we've emphasized, this same Jesus. And it secures a necessary link between the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Now, I want to draw our attention to verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, which I believe is often a neglected verse. Now, truly, but you know, I sometimes think a little bit tritely, it is said that the book of the Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's true, but it's a wee bit trite, you know. We hear it an awful lot. And similarly, the epistles are often said to be the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and that's very true. But, you know, Acts puts the emphasis somewhat differently when we read it carefully. Notice verse 1. All that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So though it's certainly true that the Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and though it's certainly true that the epistles are the teaching of the Holy Spirit, it's also true, and this is the emphasis that Luke places here, that the Acts are the Acts of the exalted Lord, and the teaching of the epistles are the teachings of the exalted Lord. And friends, you know, today, the Acts of the exalted Lord are not finished yet, or the inspired record of them is finished in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the exalted Lord are still going on, and by grace, he has placed his hand in us, and has not only saved us, but has given us a small part to play in the carrying on as his agents, his witnesses, as we read in this chapter here, of the Acts of the exalted Lord, and thus secures for us not only the unity of the New Testament, but the continuity of the entire church age, the Acts of the exalted Lord. Oh, friends, this afternoon, how glorious it is for us to consider the meaning of the ascension. This transition period ended now. Now in this new, special, deeper, more spiritual relationship with the Christ, the securing of the continuity of the whole of the New Testament, this same Jesus, but especially, I believe, there is emphasized, as we have tried to emphasize, the victory, yea, the triumph of the glorified Christ. Now, very briefly, can we see some of the consequences of the ascension? We just want to sketch this in. And the reason we want to sketch it in is simply this, that I think, as I've thought about this, that to consider in detail the consequences of the ascension would really be to teach most of the, if not all, of the distinctive teachings of the New Testament. The ascension is as important as that, because almost everything that is brought to us in the New Testament flows from the fact of the exalted, risen, glorified man at God's right hand. But let me briefly sketch in some of them, emphasizing one or two of them a little bit more. Firstly, surely, the ascension brings before us satisfaction. It brings before us the satisfaction of the Father with the work of the Son. Now, this afternoon, friends, it may be that some of us are a little anxious concerning our eternal salvation. Now, I want to say, friends, this, that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has been accepted by the Father, that his work is sufficient to cover every sin that we have committed, that we need not fear if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one sacrifice for sins has a finality about it. And how does the writer to the Hebrews emphasize that? He emphasizes it by linking with the sacrifice of Christ, his heavenly session, his sitting down, which follows on the ascension, at his right hand in heaven. And he draws the distinction. These Levitical priests stood. Our great high priest sits at the right hand of God. And thus he has made one sacrifice for sins forever. Oh, how glorious it is. The satisfaction of the Father, complete and entire, with the substitutionary work of the Son, is witnessed by his sitting at the right hand of God on high. Satisfaction of the Father, yes. Satisfaction too of the Son. as Isaiah prophesied so long ago, as the mediator sees from heaven his work being applied on earth by the Spirit, surely it is true in the words of the prophecy, he is seeing of the travail of his soul, and he is satisfied. Oh yes, the ascension witnesses to the truth of satisfaction. But more particularly, ascension witnesses surely to the truth of exaltation. Indeed, as someone has well remarked, the ascension is the solemn entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ into his state of exaltation. That it's closely linked with the resurrection on the one hand and with the truth of the heavenly session on the other. And the exaltation of Christ is entered into in its fullness by way of the ascension. Now I want to emphasize this afternoon. The New Testament leaves us no doubt that to the hands of the Lord Jesus, into the nail-printed hands of Calvary, there has been given absolute dominion. We want to emphasize that. One verse will suffice. Paul in Ephesians 4, he has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now what does that mean? It means that he might fill all things with his omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent sovereignty. That's our Lord Jesus. That's the seat that he has. Friends, we don't know what another year will bring. We want to say this afternoon that the control of the history of this world is not in the hands of men, nor is it in the hands of these demons who are the despoiled and defeated foes of the Christ, nor, as so many of our contemporaries think, is the future of the world in the hands of forces that are impersonal, that are altogether beyond us, of which men fear in the days in which we live. We want to emphasize in the simple words of the hymn, Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Friends, do we not need to grasp this? Do our suffering brethren in Eastern Europe and in China tonight not need to grasp this? That the hands of Christ are the hands that control the reins of the whole universe of God. That Christ has been exalted. To him every knee shall bow, that he has been given the name that is above every name. Some other implications of this. We are united to the exalted Lord. Oh yes, we are united to the exalted Lord. This is vital. This is important for us this afternoon. We are united to the exalted Lord. Now I want to say that if we really grasped in our souls and in our lives the truth of union with Christ, it would be a life-transforming truth. If we really grasped in our souls the truth of our union with Christ, it would be a life-transforming truth. Now, in his excellent and recently published little book, The Christian Life, A Doctrinal Introduction, Sinclair Ferguson brings before us this idea, using a simple illustration of that old children's song about the ugly duckling who one day realized he was a swan. You know, we are like that, and I think the illustration's so apt. If we realized what our dignity and status is by grace, it would transform our lives just as much as that ugly duckling was transformed when he realized he was a swan. You see, it's wonderful, friends, how it would transform our lives if we realized, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that he has made us to sit together with him in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. Oh, friends, for example, it surely would encourage us to set our affections on things above. How many shipwrecks there have been of Christians in this past year because they have failed to do that? Because their affections have been on things on the earth? Paul would exhort us to set our affections on things above in view of our union with the raised and exalted Lord. Wouldn't that transform our lives? If, to quote Colossians 3, we sought the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. It would also transform our lives if we take account that therefore of Colossians 3. If in the light of our union with the exalted Lord, bearing in mind that therefore, we would increasingly in this year mortify, kill, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Oh, how we need teaching along these lines in our day. This important duty of the mortification of sin. This is something we can't work up on ourselves. This is something that's based on our union with the exalted Lord. And then finally, James in chapter 1 brings before us an interesting truth. Let the poor brother rejoice in that he is exalted. Now maybe you're discouraged this afternoon. Maybe you're a wee bit resentful this afternoon. Maybe a wee bit despondent, perhaps because of poverty, perhaps because of some other cause. Let him rejoice because he is exalted. How it would transform our lives if we realized that we are exalted with our risen, exalted head in heaven. The truth of the ascension also brings before us our Lord's intercession. Time forbids us to develop that this afternoon, except just to remind us of the glorious intercession of Christ at God's right hand, and to remind us that in view of the fact that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, that we should hold fast our profession. How practical is this? 1981 has seen some, no doubt, going back, some giving up to a greater or lesser extent their practice, if not their full profession of Christianity. How challenging it is to our souls to go on, to press on in the light of the fact that we have an exalted high priest in heaven. And the reason that we can go on is that God is going on with us. The reason why we should persevere is because God is persevering with us. And one of the strong guarantees of the eternal security, of the final perseverance of every child of God, is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. He is able to save to the very end all who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Intercession, another truth of the ascension. Finally, expectation. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. We've considered the consequences of the ascension. We see the satisfaction of the Father and the Son in the work of the Son. We see something of our Lord's intercession in heaven. We see something of the not merely intellectual but terribly practical truth of our Lord's exaltation. But finally, the chapter itself, or the passage, ends with the note of expectation. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Oh yes, the ascension of Christ guarantees the resurrection and the ascension of believers at the rapture of the church. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ also guarantee that Zechariah's prophecy will be fulfilled, and that from that same Olivet from which he ascended to there again, the Savior will descend to set up his kingdom in visible glory and power. Oh, friends, this afternoon, let us say once again that we believe that he ascended into heaven, that he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and dead.